476 years ago and one day, William Tyndale was strangled and burnt because he translated the New Testament and because he believed that someone could only be saved through faith in Christ Jesus apart from works. And we're going to look at him later, but just going to give you a plug for him. This is an amazing man who really started off the history of English Bible translations. But we'll get to William Tyndale later. But I'm excited that we can read the Bible and not get burned for it in public. So it's a great privilege to stand here and preach from God's Word and to talk about where our Bible came from. We're in the middle of a three-part series. So last week was how the Bible came to be. We talked about how the Old Testament and New Testament were formed. Today we're on what makes a Bible translation. And next week we're going to talk about how God's Word changes our lives. So these first 2 weeks are kind of teaching times. And next week will be more like a sermon. So if you want the manuscripts and the PowerPoint for these weeks, they're on the website. On the resource page. So if you've never been to our website, that's what it looks like. They're on the resource page, and I'll also have a three-page handout from the last 2 weeks giving a synopsis of where the Bible came from and where Bible translations came from. So that'll be all for you there on the sermon resource page. So, from last week, we know that 66 books of the Bible are God's Word because of historical evidence, biblical evidence, and intrinsic evidence. Intrinsic evidence is the Bible speaks for itself that it is God's Word. So I think all three are very important when we talk about how do we know that these books are supposed to be in the Bible and how do we know they're God's Word. So those three together we looked at. Also, a review from last week. This is from our church doctrinal statement. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as originally written, were God-breathed, both verbally and in every part. We believe God, who is truth, communicated through spirit-controlled men so that the scriptures are without error and therefore authoritative in all they teach, in all matters they touch. So that was what we talked about last week. Very important. And it's like, well, where do you get that? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, I encourage you to memorize it. And I still encourage you to memorize. This is a great two verses in many different ways. So all scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Such a great verse. And then 2 Peter 1 talks about this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is from God through the Holy Spirit, influencing the men who wrote scripture. And then, a great verse. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God's word, all of it, it's true. And that truth makes us more like Jesus, sanctifies us, makes us holy. So before we go on, that's all review. Before we go on to the message for today, let's bow together. Dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word that we can have it in our own language, that we can read it, we can understand it, we can memorize it, and that you use it in our lives to make us more like Jesus, to make us holy, to grow us up to be more like yourself. And I pray today as we study some how the Bible came to be and how translations are made, just give me much wisdom, and I pray that I would be very clear in what I say. And I pray that you would encourage the faith of all who hear this, that they would go away knowing that this is God's Word, and I can believe it, and I can trust it. And I pray that you would do that today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in our lives, and I pray that he would be working today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we believe that the scripture, we believe that God inspired the original writings of scripture. This was a supernatural process with God working through people by the Holy Spirit so that the words they wrote were the words of God. However, these original writings we do not have. They were kind of disintegrated over time. They were lost. We are not sure what happened to them, but we do not have the original writings of Scripture. But they were copied many times by fallible people, and those people made mistakes. Today, we don't have the original writings, but we have very reliable witnesses to those original writings. So I'm saying the writing of Scripture is supernatural, something that God did by the Holy Spirit. So God worked directly. But the copying of Scripture was, I'm going to say, providentially preserved. So God used means. He used men and women to copy Scripture. But, you know, humans, we make mistakes. So go home and try it. Try to copy down a whole chapter of the Bible and see what happens. You might skip a line, skip a word, repeat a line or something like that. That stuff happened. So, but we don't have the original writings, but they were inspired. It was a supernatural act of God. But they were copied many times. It is important to note that the copying errors in the manuscripts do not in any way change the doctrine or the message of the Bible. So if you go and read the different manuscripts that we have, the really old ones, the doctrine and message of the Bible is not changed. So that's very important. So not talking about like putting people are putting errors in the Bible, say, you know, Satan's related to Jesus kind of errors, but this, you know, unintentional mistakes. And we have manuscripts that date to 100 years after the New Testament was written. So we have very reliable manuscripts. So it's very important because we believe in our doctrinal statement, and many Christians believe that the original writings of Scripture are God-breathed, inspired, truthful, infallible, inerrant, etc. They are truth. But we have to deal with that God used fallible people to copy Scripture, and that's when copyist errors crept in. But we do have very reliable manuscripts that are very reliable witnesses to the Scripture, to the original writings. So, I'm going to talk about that. The manuscripts, what do we have? How are they copied? I'm going to give you kind of a historical overview of what we have. The Scriptures were copied by hand until the invention of the printing press. So, a Bible was very expensive because it took a scribe a very, very long time to copy it, and paper was not cheap. We'll get to that later. So we're going to look at what these manuscripts look like. So the type of materials they use, papyrus. And I think you can see the cross-grained. So what happened is that they took reeds and laid them across perpendicular to each other and beat them together. Then they dried them out. Then they smoothed the surfaces of it with a stone. So they still make this today. This is made from reeds that grew in Syria and Egypt along the bank of the Nile. And many of the New Testament manuscripts were written on papyrus. And this stuff does not preserve very well. It rots very easily. So that's why we don't have many of them today. A lot of them are preserved in Egypt, where it's dry. The other kind of stuff that the Bible is written on is parchment. This is animal skin. Goat, sheep, deer, antelope. It was processed, stretched, and dried. And then they wrote on it. And you see here is a seam from a scroll. So they would take these sheets and sew them together, and then they would make a scroll out of it. So a lot of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament, was written on these. So we have papyrus and we have parchment. Those are the two materials we have left of what the Bible was written on. So if you're a vegetarian, let me tell you, your Bible was probably not vegetarian. So there was many, many lambs that had to die to make a Torah scroll or a scroll of Isaiah. So each sheet was from one animal. So there had to be many, many dozens of sheets to make even a scroll of the Torah, of the Old Testament law. So how were these formed? We have scrolls I talked about, and then we have codex. A codex is a fancy word for book. So they would take these papyrus or parchment, and they would stack them together and bind them. So I don't know why they don't use book, but codex. I don't use codex today, so this means a book. So you're going to have scrolls and codex, which you find in archaeology, in which we have the Bible preserved on today. So many manuscripts decayed over time, but thousands have been preserved. The oldest ones are found in the deserts of Israel and Egypt, where the hot, dry air slowed down the preservation, slow down the decaying process, and were preserved. So we have over 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That's pretty incredible. 5,600. That's a lot. Just to in Homer, which is the most popular, popularly preserved Greek writing that we have today, we have 400 copies. 400, okay? We have 5,000, over 5,600 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. So it's not like it's a couple that we're hanging on to. We have a lot, which is really cool. Now, so you can say, how do we date these manuscripts? Let's say that scholars find a manuscript, like, ooh, I wonder how old it is. Well, they use something called paleography, which is dating the handwriting. The style of the handwriting, they can say, ooh, that looks like it's from, 200 BC or AD 200, because of the study of handwriting. That's how one way they can date it. And they can date up into 550 to 100 years within the date from the handwriting. And also they can use carbon dating also. But sometimes paleography is actually a better way to date them. So we have manuscripts of the New Testament and Old Testament. What do we have? I tell you, this is a cool thing that I found out several months ago, but there supposedly is a Greek fragment of Mark recently discovered that may be from the first century. Now, when I say first century, you know what I mean? So the first century was when Christ was born all the way to 99, AD 99. So Mark was written 50 to 60, AD 50 to 60. So we may have a fragment of the Gospel of Mark from only a few decades after it was written, which is really amazing. But those findings we published in 2013. So when they're published, I'll tell you, okay? So for now, we have John Ryland's manuscript, AD 125. That's the back and front of the same thing, okay? Just to let you know. It contains a little bit of John chapter 18. So then we have the Bodmer Papyrus, AD 150 to 200, and it contains significant parts of the Gospel of John. You can see that's papyrus. You can see the reeds, how they're put together. And that was preserved for us. You have the Chester Beatty Papyri, AD 200, contains significant sections of the New Testament. And this is a page of Galatians 1. So if you're in an early church and the pastor got up to preach, it's like a big thing to bring up to preach from, okay? This is what your Bible would look like if you were in a Greek-speaking church. Codex Vaticanus. This is from AD 325 to 350, somewhere in there, and it's named because it was in the Vatican for a very long time. So it has most of the Bible in Greek. So the Old Testament in Greek, that's called the Septuagint. We learned that last week. And this is a page from the beginning of Matthew. So this is each page there, that's each page is from a sheep or a goat, okay? So very expensive to make. So this is why not everyone had a Bible. This is a well-preserved a Bible in Greek. And we have a couple other codexes. Codex Sinaiticus, which is AD 325. If you want to have an interesting read, look this up. The Wikipedia article seems to be legitimate. I've researched it in books as well. But how this thing was discovered in the 1800s is absolutely incredible. Let's say a scholar rescued it from being burned, perhaps, in a stove in a monastery. And it was rescued by the Tsar of Russia. Yeah, it's a very interesting story. Check it out if you like history. So this says half the Old Testament and the entire New Testament in Greek. And then Codex Alexandrius, another Greek codex we have. And this is a page from the beginning of 1 John. So these things are real, and they're very, very old, and they're reliable. Here we have, the Old Testament. This is the Leningrad Codex because it's stored in Russia. It's AD 1008. It's like, that's a long time after the Old Testament was written. Yeah, very and true, it was. So it has the entire Old Testament in Hebrew, and this is the first page of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Genesis 1. This manuscript and others like it were copied by the Masoretes. The Masoretes were Jewish scholars who very carefully copied the text, about AD 500 to AD 1000. And they added vowel points to aid in pronunciation. In Hebrew, you can pronounce the text read the text without vowel points, but they added the vowel points so that people like me can learn how to read it. And they added, if you see the columns in there, the little notes at the top and the bottom in the middle of the columns, those are all added to help in carefully copying it. So they'll say, this word is only used twice in Genesis, so that the scribe copying, you know, be very careful because it's a weird form in Hebrew. So these guys were very careful in their copying, and they would count the words and put at the end. They'll put the middle word in the book of Genesis. They'll put that all at the end of the book of Genesis. So these guys were from 500 to AD 1000. And this is the manuscript, the Leningrad Codex, is the manuscript that many of our Old Testaments are translated from. Now, you may say, wow, that's... Old Testament was completed 400 BC. This is 1,400 years later after the Old Testament was completed. How can we know the Old Testament is reliable? Well, I'm glad you asked. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Most of you, or some of you. Okay, and so in the years following the forming of the State of Israel, which is 1948, some major archaeological finds were made in what is now the West Bank of the state of Jordan. In 1947, some Bedouin shepherds discovered seven scrolls in a cave near the ancient city of Qumran. Hopefully you can see that, but the West Bank and the Qumran city is right by the Dead Sea. In the following years, the Bedouin and archaeologists found more scrolls in a total of 11 caves, and they were dated to the time before Christ. When the dust settled, the area was excavated in the 1950s, and thousands of fragments and many Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts were found that date from 200 BC to AD 70. There are many biblical documents, as well as other religious documents from the Jewish group that kept the scrolls. Sections of every book of the Old Testament, except Esther, were found. So let me show you a little Qumran. This is the ruins of Qumran. You can see on the top of the hill. The ruins that have been excavated, and then on the face of that cliff, those are some of the caves. This is a close-up of the caves. So that's some of the caves where the scrolls were found. So they're put in there for safekeeping. And then, here, this is the Great Isaiah Scroll. This was one of the earliest finds, and this is one of the best finds. This is the Great Isaiah Scroll, 125 BC. This scroll is 24 feet long, and contains the entire book of Isaiah, minus a few damaged sections, which you can probably see there on the top row. When compared to the Old Testament texts from AD 1000, the Leningrad Codex we have, there are very few differences, mainly in spelling, okay, which is incredible. Now, let me show you a close-up. This, the middle column there, that's the beginning of Isaiah 53. So think about this. Isaiah 53 that prophesied the Messiah that would die for us. We have a scroll that was written 125 years before Christ was born that prophesies his death on our behalf. So before like the 1950s, people wondered, is about the history of the Old Testament text. Was it copied reliably? Now we can say yes, because once the Masoretes got it, they kept it very safe and carefully. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm that the Old Testament text is reliable. And that's another fun thing, if you like history, to study about the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's very, very interesting. So that's the Dead Sea Scrolls for you there. So I'm going to insert this, just for those who are wondering. So where did our current verse and chapter divisions come from? You open your Bible, and it's like, and Pastor Mark will say, or I will say, let's open to Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 10. So where did those things come from? Though the Old Testaments had divisions before the time of Christ, and the New Testament had divisions by the 4th century, our actual divisions that we have today came later. The Old Testament was divided into verses in AD 900, and into chapters in 1330. The New Testament was divided into chapters in 1227 and in verses in 1551. So basically, they're just adding these things so that we can find where everyone else is. Because when you think of Jesus in Luke 4 goes into the synagogue and he gets the Isaiah scroll, which is, we saw the Isaiah scroll, probably not the same one, but something very similar to what we saw. And he had to find chapter 61 where he read from. So he has to, go through, look at the column, and then finally find the part he wants to read from. So, but when you have a whole bunch of, imagine if we all had scrolls today. Yeah, find that part where Jesus read in the synagogue. Yeah, it's 2/3 toward the back. Yeah, that one. So 5 minutes later. So when basically you think about when the printing press was invented in 1440 and people started having Bibles to personal use, then we needed chapter and verse division so everyone could find where everyone else was. So that was manuscripts. So why don't we stand up, take a 10-second break. Stand up, stretch your legs. If you want, you don't have to, but so much possession that I offer you cookies. Sorry, I don't have enough for all of you. So that's manuscripts. Now we're going to go to translations. From the start, the church used translations of the scriptures. The early church read the Old Testament in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint was translated. And the early church, many of them spoke Greek. They used a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. And as the gospel spread, the Old Testament and New Testament were translated into different languages. However, the Catholic Church used the Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, and it was primarily used by the Western Church. That's the area in green there. From 400 to 1530, the Eastern Church, the stuff in yellow, they used Greek. Now, with the decline of the Roman Empire, the use of Latin declined, so many people did not understand it. So by AD 800, people were, these priests were reading Latin to people who did not understand it. And that's not helpful at all. Many people were ignorant of the scriptures because they were only read in Latin. Beginning in the 1400s and taking force in the beginning of the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation challenged the teaching and authority of the Catholic Church. The Bible began to be translated into the language of the people. Now the common people, that's us, not just the priests, could understand God's word. The Reformation was influenced and also spread by the printing press. So the Hebrew and Greek testaments were printed in the 1400s and 1500s. And then people like Martin Luther and William Tyndale had access to Hebrew and Greek Bibles, and they took those and translated the Bible into the language of the people. That was German and English for those two men. And then they took those New Testaments or the Bibles and they printed them on printing presses and dispersed them through Europe and England. So that's how the Reformation, every Reformation was influenced by the printing press and spread by the printing press. So we have several factors coming into here, the printing press being a major one of them that started many of our English translations. There were some early English translations made from the Latin Vulgate, but they weren't printed because there was no printing press. William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536, made the first attempt at an English translation from the original languages. He translated the New Testament, the Pentateuch, and a few more Old Testament books. Because of the religious strife in England and the rest of Europe, so it's the Roman Catholics versus the Reformers, he did much of his translation in hiding in Germany. His translation of the New Testament, which was done in 1525, clearly set forth salvation by grace through faith, which the Latin Vulgate and the Catholic Church obscured. Some of his New Testaments were burned by the Catholic Church when they reached England. So he'd translate the New Testament in Germany, he'd send them over in bales of cotton, smuggle them into England so people could read the New Testament in their own language. But when the Catholics got hold of some of those, they would burn them. But Tyndale had given the English-speaking people the New Testament in their own language. John Fox reports that Tyndale was once disputing with a Catholic scholar and greatly annoyed the scholar. Tyndale was a very smart guy. In response to Tyndale, this Catholic scholar said, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Kind of scary to say that. Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And he added that if God spared him life, ere many years he would cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than this Catholic scholar did. That's one of Tyndale's famous quotes. On October 6th, 1536, he was put to death by strangling and his body burned. His last words was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So he was martyred for his faith 476 years ago, yesterday. And here's a picture of Tyndale's New Testament. The first printed English New Testament. you're glad we don't use it. I don't know if you see. This is the Gospel of St. John, the first chapter. Sorry. So the Gospel of John, the first chapter. We've updated our script since this was printed. Okay. So Tyndale's New Testament. If you want to, it's a great guide to research if you like history. And then also the first printed English Bible in its entirety is Coverdale Bible in 1535. Now I'm going to go through the history of some translations. So the following translation updates. I'm going to talk about translation updates here, okay? When I talk about translation updates, it's very important to note, I said so before, that the scholars who translated these scriptures would use a previous English version as their basis. So they would take the King James or Tyndale's, and they would take that text, then they would reference the Hebrew and Greek and modify the text they had. So when I say that they updated the King James or another version, I'm not saying they used the text of the King James as their basis for a translation, but I mean that they used it as the basis for the new translation, but referenced the Hebrew and Greek, okay? That's what I mean by that. So King James, probably the most popular Bible in the English language. So 1611, this is a couple pages from the 1611 King James, the first book of Moses and the second epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Thessalonians. And again, you can see some of the S's look like F's. That was their script back then. And the King James was used four other English Bibles as its basis, including Tyndale's. And Tyndale's Bible influenced many, many Bibles back then. According to one writer, Tyndale's New Testament accounts for 84% of the King James New Testament. So you can see Tyndale's influence here. The King James is the most popular English translation to date and has influenced English literature and culture. It's 401 years old, and it is used by many people still today. Great Bible. I don't want to disparage this Bible at all. So, I mean, there's many people who have gotten saved out of the King James, probably more than any other English translation. So this is a great Bible, but we see Tyndale's influence on it. So 84% of his New Testament is found in the King James New Testament. Now we get to the fun part. I don't remember the day, but maybe some of you can remember the day when there was only the King James and everyone had the same Bible. Now we have maybe five translations across the church, and it can get a little confusing. But maybe someday we'll have one English version again. So now, here we go. Let's go through the history of translation very quickly. King James Version 1611, it was updated in 1861, spelling and stuff. Then the American Standard Version and the English Revised Version were updates of the King James. How many of you have heard of the American Standard Version? Okay. And now the King James was still more popular, even though it was an update of the King James. Then the Revised Standard Version, 1951, updated in 1971, was a revision of the ASV, okay, American Standard Version. The New American Standard Bible, which maybe some of you have, was an update of the American Standard Version as well. Then the New International Version, which we use at our church, is a totally new translation from Hebrew and Greek, not related to the previous ones. The New King James Version was an update of the King James Version. And the English Standard Version, which was my favorite translation, is an update of the Revised Standard Version. So let me give you a chart here about how all this works. Tyndale influenced the King James heavily. The English Revised Version, which is a British version, and the American Standard Version are updates of the King James. The Revised Standard Version is an update of the ASV. The New King James is an update of the King James. And the ESV is an update of the RSV. So before the last couple of months, I found out how related all these versions are. So we have some Bibles a lot of these Bibles are drawing very heavily on the King James because it's such an influential Bible in our culture. So when I love the ESV, and it's a great Bible, and it draws a lot from the previous versions and the King James. So for those who like to compare translations, there you go. Okay. Here, we'll go to that later. So, here, let's compare some of these translations. So, John 1:13, Tyndale. They're talking about people who believe, who are children of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor yet of the will of man, but of God. King James, how many things do we change? I think one word. They leave out yet. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So almost identical. The ASV, they change which to who. Then the RSV and the NASB are the same as the ASV. The NIV, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Quite different. The New King James and the ESV are the same as the American Standard Version. And then we get a paraphrase in here. They were reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Very different. And they're saying, what is the difference? You know, you have in Tyndale, King James, ASV, and a lot of these are very similar. But you hit the NIV and the NLT, and things get really confusing and different. Well, it's because they have different translation theories behind them. Most of the King James, all the way to the ESV, that whole line, they're called essentially literal or word for word when possible. They translate the words. So that's behind the King James and the New American Standard Bible, and the New King James and the English Standard Version. The NIV is a dynamic equivalence, thought for thought translation. So they translate the thoughts and the meaning that the translators think that the text is conveying. Then a paraphrase, which is a New Living Translation, is really an amplification of the text. It's a running commentary on the Bible. So a paraphrase can be helpful if you use it as a commentary and not a Bible. So that's the theories behind these different translations. So essentially literal, a word for word when possible, like King James all the way to ESV, the dynamic equivalence would be the NIV, a thought for thought translation. But in fact, no translation is perfect. All translations have warts, if you will. They might have a problem in a certain passage. I recommend to you essentially literal translations for your use at home and at church. Now, why do I say essentially literal? It's kind of hard to say, word for word. Well, if you take the Bible, if you translated the Bible word for word, it would be kind of confusing. And here we go. John 2:4. I'm going to give you four translations. Now, listen carefully to the differences. New King James. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" NIV, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. And NLT, "Dear woman, that's not our problem." Okay, well, why don't we just go back to the Greek? Okay, well, let's go back to the Greek. Ti emoi ke soi gunai. Okay, there we have. Literal translation. What to me and to you, woman? Does that make sense in English? Mm-mm. So this is a Greek idiom, and we translators struggled to translate this. What to me and to you, woman? So that's word for word. Okay, this is an exception. Not all verses are like this, okay? Some verses are a lot easier to translate. This is a hard one. So this is just, I just wanted to show you that you can say, I want a word-for-word translation. Well, they try to get as close as they can. Then you can't get for word-for-word because you have verses like this, which are kind of confusing if you do them word-for-word. So there is some interpretation involved in every translation, but you want one that has not that much interpretation, more translation. So let me give you another example from the Old Testament. Job's wife said to him, "Dost thou still remain thine integrity? Curse God and die." NIV, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Very similar. Okay, Hebrew says this, "Barak Elohim v'mut." Bless God and die. Whoa, hang on. It says curse God and die in the Bible. Why does it say bless God and die? Well, I didn't find out this out to about a couple years ago. But if you read through Job, the scribes wrote bless instead of curse because they couldn't bear to write down curse God or read curse God, and you know, to read that or to write that. So they filled in, they put bless instead of curse, and we call it a euphemism. Like, I need to see a man about a horse. I don't know if you ever heard that. Saying that you need to use the restroom, okay? So it's like a euphemism. So this is a very rare example, okay, in the Old Testament. However, there is some interpretation involved in translation. Here is a comparison of word-to-word and thought-for-thought translations. Word-for-word, King James, ESV, thought-for-thought, NIV, and some other translations. The pros of a word-to-word, they're faithful to the words of the text. They use less over translation. So they use less commentary. They don't insert in their own commentary like a thought-for-thought translation might. They're good for study and reading. Cons, they can be more difficult to read. Okay, thought-for-thought, they can be easier to read. Okay, the New Living Translation is very easy to read. The NIV is easier to read. The cons, though, the over-translation brings out one meaning in the text. So the translators of NIV, they say, we think this thought in the text means this, and they write that thought down. Not as faithful to the words of the text, and more correcting and preaching. So that's very simple. That chart can be found online if you'd like it. Problem. The meaning of a text is in the words. And it really, really boils down to what translation should I choose? We'll try to choose a translation that is essentially word for word or essentially literal. So that is, it really boils down to that. The meaning of a text is in the words. So, recommended translations. What translations do we recommend to you? These aren't all of them, but these are, this is a list of them. And this is the list in my preferred order. Pastor Mark probably has a different preferred order, but these five that we agree that we recommend to you. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the New King James, and the King James Version. I have them, the King James at the bottom of the list because I didn't grow up with them, and I have a hard time using the King James because I didn't grow up with it. My wife, however, prefers the New King James because she grew up with it, okay? So I grew up with the NIV. I'm more comfortable with it. So these five we recommend to you as a church. And your order might be different than mine. It doesn't matter. But we believe that these Bibles are good translations. I would like to put an asterisk next to the NIV. It is a thought-for-thought translation, not a word-for-word translation. So you need to use it as a thought-for-thought translation and not a word-for-word translation, okay? And that's all I have to say. And Pastor Mark has something to say.